Yeah, I'm going to ask that you turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Make the third week that we have been here, and we'll get close to the end and move over into chapter 2 probably next Wednesday night. But we've just kind of been taking our time through these first few verses and dissecting them and going over them. And of course, we talked about a couple weeks ago Paul's greeting from Rome. We talked about Paul's imprisonment, these four prison epistles. Then last Wednesday night, we talked about Paul's prayer, a prisoner's prayer. We see that Paul prayed for the church, and he prayed for them, though he had never met them. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's never seen their face, but that did not prevent him from praying for them. And I've thought often, I guess this is just a little sidebar, but I've thought oftentimes, you know, we come in and we'll give prayer requests on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And sometimes we think, you know, we give a request for somebody that we know, somebody that we're associated with. And we sit down and the devil will say, well, you maybe shouldn't have mentioned that. They don't know who you're talking about. But the reality is that I don't have to know who you're talking about. That doesn't matter. I can pray for that need. And if I can't remember the name or I can't put a face with it, that's okay. I can say, God help, you know, Sister Karen's request, or God help Brother James, or whatever it is. And God knows that. Matthew 6 tells us that He knows the things we have need of before we even ask Him. And so God knows. In fact, most of your best praying is done when you don't do a whole lot of praying, I think. You know, I believe that the real prayer comes when God the Holy Spirit takes those groanings and those utterings that we cannot comprehend, and He takes the things that are in our heart that maybe we don't even know how to express with our lips, and He takes those to God, and that's real prayer. Paul prays for these folks, though he's never met them. He prays for them. And when we get down into verse number 13, Paul begins to address the real issue of the church. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to read verse number 13. Down through verse number 20, and then we'll leave our Bibles open and we'll back up and tackle these verses one at a time in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read them together, and then we'll pray, okay? Verse number 13 of chapter 1, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness?" He, of course, is talking about Christ, talking about the suffering Savior in verse number 13. "Who, Christ, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in all things He might have the preeminence." Can I say that would probably be a good place to mark in your Bible, if you mark in your Bible. That is the key, that is the theme, that is the pinnacle of this small epistle. That in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. Father, I pray You help us for just a few minutes tonight. God, as I stand here, there's a realization in my soul that I am incapable of doing justice to the verses that I just read. God, I pray that the best I know how that You just help me to decrease so that You can increase. Lord, I pray that when we leave tonight, we will said that we've seen You and seen nothing else. God, because You are before all things and in all things, and it's through You that all things consist. God, I pray that You'd have the preeminence not only in this message, but in our hearts and in our church. We pray it in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. Amen. Like many false religions in our day, the Gnostic teachers of the Apostle Paul's day, the teachers in Colossae did not necessarily deny the greatness of Jesus Christ. They didn't necessarily deny that Jesus was a very influential man. They would maybe go as far as to tell you that Christ, Jesus, was even an important man. They had no trouble believing that Jesus was a link in the chain that brought mankind to God. They believed that. They simply, however, refused to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ was God. And that is the same problem that most all false religions have in our world today. The Jehovah Witness, the Mormon, even our Catholic friends will give you different methods to get to God. But they have a problem with this man named Jesus Christ being God. Therefore, after Paul gives us his greeting and his prayer, he immediately in verse 13 launches into defending the Lord. This is the chief concern of the apostle. It is the chief concern of the apostle because it is the chief theme of the gospel message. If a man or a woman is unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus is God, then nothing else matters. If we cannot agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we have nothing else to discuss. We might as well close our Bibles and go to the house, because it does not matter what we believe beyond that point if we can't get that one right. One of the greatest truths, one of the greatest mysteries in all of the Bible and in all of humanity is the fact that God became a man. Jesus Christ, let me say this, Jesus Christ was all man. I have no problem with that. He was born into this world flesh and blood, just like you and I are born into this world flesh and blood. He grew up, he learned, he developed, just like other men did. A lot of times we forget about those silent years, those years between birth and 12 years old, and then between 12 and 30 years old. But the scripture says he grew in favor both of knowledge and of God. You see, he grew up, he learned, he developed just like we did. Can I say that as a man, he got hungry and he got thirsty. He grew tired. We watch him sleep in a ship. He felt pain, both emotional and physical. Jesus Christ was a man. Amen. But here's where we're different than many other religions. We accept the fact that he was certainly a man, but at the same time we believe that he was God. He was more than just a way to God. He was God. Paul, writing to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, says this in verse 6 down through verse 11. He said, "Who," speaking of Christ, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Verse 6, he is God. He is equal with God. But verse 7, he lowered himself to become a man. Yes. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Paul said he was all man, but he is all God all at the same time. Amen. In this section of Scripture we'll study tonight, Paul will give us the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In this portion of Scripture, he will lift Christ up above all things. Paul will proclaim that Christ is more than one of God's creations. He is more than a link in the chain that brings man to God. Christ is above all. He is over all. He is all in all. He is all. Christ is the preeminent one. Amen. And I want to preach for a minute tonight, show you four things out of these verses. And I want to preach for a minute on the thought that Christ may have the preeminence. That Christ may have the preeminence. I'll be honest with you, I struggled with my outline tonight. I've got 4 points. There's no debating that. But I like two different sets of alliteration. I'll give them to you both, and you can figure out which one you like the best, and that's what you go with, okay? Let me say this. Number one, he is the crucified of Calvary. He is the crucified of Calvary. Or I thought about saying it this way, he's the persecuted one. Yes. The persecuted one. Look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul begins with Christ the crucified. Man's greatest problem is sin. Therefore, Paul addresses this great problem first. From the days of Cain, man has tried to fix his sin problem on his own unsuccessfully. You remember how Cain brought those offerings unto God, thinking that he could impress God somehow by the works of his hands, but he was unable to do so. And we are no different. Man is no different today than they were in Genesis chapter 4. We are still trying to impress God with our good works. We try to live better. We try to perform religious services. We try to help our fellow man. But none of these things can cure and help our sin nature. The only help for a fallen man is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only help. That's the only help there has ever been, and the only help there will ever be. And so Paul addresses this great problem by saying he delivered us from the power of darkness. He translated us. He redeemed us. And he did it all in verse 14 through his blood.
Amen.
In these verses, Paul gives us 4 words to describe the way that Christ dealt with our sin problem. He gives us this word first in verse 13. It is the word delivered. He said, Christ has delivered us. We were and are unable to deliver ourselves. So Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He delivered us. The word delivered in verse 13 means to rescue from danger is what it means. We were in danger of the judgment of God, were we not? Without Christ, without hope, and on our way to hell. But Christ intervened in our life and he rescued us from the danger of the judgment of God. He rescued us from an awful place called hell. He rescued us the night he saved us. Amen.
Amen.
Not only did he rescue us from the judgment of God and the penalty of hell, but Paul said in verse 13, he delivered us, or he rescued us from the powers of darkness. That's what he says in verse 13. He delivered us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of darkness, the power of Satan. You would have to have your head in the sand not to realize that this world is under the oppression of demonic forces.
Yeah. Yes.
This is a demon crazy, demon possessed world that we're living in. You turn on the news tonight, the 11 o'clock news, and you'll see the result of demon oppression in our world.
Yeah.
What makes a man take a gun and murder a bunch of innocent people in Las Vegas?
Yeah.
I guarantee you there was a demon inside of him bigger than King Kong. You can't convince me otherwise. Amen. This world is a place that is under a pressure, a dark pressure, a demonic pressure that is going through our land. There's a pressure on the minds of people today. There's a pressure on the lives of people today. The opposition is real. You can feel it. It is in the world. But when Jesus saves us, he sets us free and he delivers us. He sets us free from all of that darkness.
Amen.
You've heard somebody say, when I got saved, it felt like a weight was lifted off of me. That's because all that darkness that was on you, God took it away.
Amen.
Notice secondly the word translated. Having delivered us, rescued us from danger, having delivered us from the darkness, verse 13, he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not only did he take us out of darkness, but he translated us to the light. That word translated carries the idea of someone being deported from one country to another country is what it means. We have been taken out of the darkness, and we've been deported and shipped over to the kingdom of light. Amen.
Amen.
In this day, Paul's day, the Romans, it was not uncommon for a Roman infantry to go into a city or a village, a country, and decimate the people. They would burn their houses and they would tear down their walls, and they would win victory over that city. And when they would, they would take captives and they would put them in chains and they would lead them back to where they come from. They were prisoners. They had been taken from their country and been translated to another country. You know, when Jesus Christ saved us, He did for us just the opposite of that. We were in chains and we were in bondage and we were in prison. We were slaves to sin. And when Jesus came, He did not carry us away defeated, but He set us free and He gave us victory and He delivered us from the slavery that we were in. This word translated is like the children of Israel. In Egypt, in the book of Exodus, they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. But on that Passover, that first Passover night, they were translated and they moved from slavery and moved over toward a promised land where they could have freedom. And that's what Amen. Jesus Christ did for us. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. He rescued us. He delivered us from darkness. And He translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Notice, third of all, the word redemption in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Everything that happened in verse 13, the deliverance, the translation, being translated, everything that happened, going from darkness to light, all of it happened through the redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The word redemption carries the idea of a prisoner who is being set free because the ransom was paid. The ransom was paid. And on Calvary, a ransom was paid that set mankind free. Jesus on Calvary met all the demands of a holy God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." And that is exactly what He did. He lived for 33 years perfect and sinless, and He fulfilled every commandment that God had given to His people. And then after fulfilling all of those commandments, He went to the cross and there He willingly gave His life a ransom to set us free. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed," there's that word again, "you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received in tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, Christ paid a price for us, and the price He paid was His own blood.
Amen.
He shed every drop of blood that He had to save you and I.
Amen.
The Hebrew writer tells us something very interesting. The Hebrew writer tells us that Christ once entered into the holy place in heaven. And there in that holy place, He presented His own blood. The writer said, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood He entered once into the holy place. In heaven, not made by hands.
Amen.
You see, He became a sacrifice for us. He paid a price for us. And there in heaven, He put His own blood on the mercy seat. And when that blood hit the mercy seat, that sinless, spotless, perfect blood hit the mercy seat, God did something He had never done before. He smelled that sweet-smelling sacrifice and He said, "I have been satisfied."
Amen.
And the price was paid. Man had the ability to be set free. In fact, I want you to notice the fourth word. Finally, the fourth word is in verse 14, and it's the word forgiveness. I like those four words. You might want to highlight those four words. They're the word deliverance, translated, redemption, and now forgiveness. Redemption always leads to forgiveness. In fact, redemption and forgiveness are a combo package. When you get one, you get the other. The word forgiveness means literally to send away. It means to cancel a debt. Christ not only set us free and translated us to a new kingdom, but He paid our sin debt. You know what He did? He sent our debt away. They pictured this in the Old Testament with those sacrifices. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of something revealed in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, they would take one of those goats or one of those lambs and they would kill it. But they would have another one that was called the scapegoat.
Yes.
And they would take all of their sins and they would press hard on that goat's head. And they would confess their sins. And one would die and one would be sent away into the wilderness.
Yes.
Never to be seen again.
Amen.
And it was a picture of our sins being sent away, being cast away, being done away with. When Christ died on Calvary, He sent our sin away.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Oh, those 3 hours of darkness when the sins of the world were placed on the Son of God. He went in there with our sins, and when He came out, He did not have any sins.
Amen.
All of them were gone. He said, Christ redeemed us. And not only did He redeem us, He forgave us.
Amen.
You see, Christ, I've said this, I'll say it again. Christ is not a way to God. Christ is the way to God.
Yes. Amen.
In the upper room, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, in response to Thomas, when Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Verse 15, verse 16, He said, unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Through His blood we've been set free. We've been given a new home. Our debt has been canceled. We have found forgiveness. He is the crucified of Calvary, the persecuted one. I want you to see this, number two. He is the creator of the universe. Or I'll say it this way, He's the preexistent one. The preexistent one. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that Gnostic teachers believed that Jesus Christ was a good man, but they did not believe that He was God. They certainly did not believe He was God in the flesh, because they taught that Christ did not even have real flesh.
Amen.
In fact, they taught that He didn't have a real body. But since they did not believe that Christ was God, therefore they did not believe that Christ was the Creator. Instead, they believed that He was one of God's creations. Therefore, Paul now tells us in verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God. We'll talk about that in a minute. He said, but He's the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now you say, now preacher, is Paul agreeing with them in verse 15? Be the firstborn, does that not mean, preacher, that He was the first one that was created? Is that what Paul is saying? Is he agreeing with them here? No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. To understand this verse, you've got to understand that word firstborn. The word firstborn does not refer to a place in time. Instead, that word firstborn refers to a status, is what it refers to. Jesus was not the first created being because He was the Creator. John chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We agree on that, right? He was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, and all things were made by Him. Who's the Him? The Word. We've not left that topic. The Word. All things were made by the Word, made by Jesus Christ. And without Him, without Jesus, was not made anything that was made. In our minds, John just said it this way, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. In our minds, that's as far back as we can go, in the beginning. We can't fathom anything past that. My mind can't go to eternity past. It's hard for me to grasp that there was not a time when God began to exist.
Amen.
I can't get that, can you? There's not a starting point. He just always has been.
Amen.
God has just always been. But in my mind, I'm with John. I can just say in the beginning. That's as far as I can go. You know, the Bible teaches us lots of things that we cannot comprehend with this noggin up here.
Yeah.
We just accept them as true because the Bible said so.
Yes.
And I can't go any further back than in the beginning. But I serve a God who reaches back in eternity past and goes as far back and further back than I can imagine. And not only is in eternity past, but He has already been to eternity future. He always has been and He always will be. And John says that this Word, this one that became flesh, this Jesus Christ, He was in the beginning with God and He was God. And He created all things. He is the all-existent one, the pre-existent. To be the firstborn does not mean that Christ was the first creation. He's always been. There's never been a time, you understand that, right? There's never been a time there was not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This does not mean that He was the first created being. It means that He's ranked number one in importance. That's what firstborn means. He's the firstborn. Verse number 15 says, the firstborn of every creature. He is rank number one.
Yes.
To be the firstborn of every creature means that Christ was prior to every creature.
Yes.
Prior to every creation. He's the eternal God. He is the pre-existent one. Before the world was created, there was Christ. Before Genesis 1, there was Christ. His status is before. That's what His status is. Now watch this. Paul does not simply say that Christ was first. He says that Christ was God. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? To be the image of God means that, this word means that He is the exact representation. Or it literally means this, He's the revelation of God. The image, He's the revelation of God. Hebrew writer said in chapter 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, is the way he puts it. In His essence, God is invisible. That's what he says in verse 15, right? The image of the invisible God. None of us have ever seen God.
Amen.
In fact, I submit to you that no man has ever seen God.
Amen.
For no man can look upon God and live.
Right.
You see, we cannot see God. And so, because we could not see God, God put Himself in a form that He could be seen.
Yep.
God become a man. I mentioned that upper room to you a minute ago. And the question of Thomas, we don't know where you're going and how can we know the way? But Thomas wasn't the only one asking for things in the upper room.
Yes.
Philip wanted to know something too. Philip says in verse number 8, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Mm-hmm. Hey, show us God, he said. And this was the response of Jesus Christ in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? He said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. Therefore, He is the image, the revelation of the invisible God.
Amen.
In Jesus Christ, we have seen God. For He was God. Verse 16. By Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. If Jesus Christ created all things, then it stands to reason that he was not created. Because he is the one that created all things, the winds and the waves obeyed him. Because he is the one that created all things, sickness and disease fled from him. Because he is the one that created all things, death could not prevail against him. Can I pause for a moment and say, isn't it wonderful to serve one that has all things under his control?
Amen.
That means no matter what comes into your life, he is in control of it.
Amen.
Amen. That's good. Things in heaven, things in earth, things visible and things invisible. I can't think of anything else other that doesn't fit in one of those categories. Can you?
Amen.
He controls all of those things. He created all of them. And they were all made for him. Do you see that in verse 16? They were made by him. They were made for him. You say, why is it that that tree has green leaves on it? They turn to orange at this time of the year. Science would begin to give you an explanation. You know what the Bible explanation for that would be? Because that's the way he wanted it.
Amen.
That's right. That's right. He created all things. And all things were made for his pleasure.
Amen.
The Bible tells us in the Revelation chapter number 4 verse 11. We're given our first scene of heaven in chapter number 4. John hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet that says, come up here. You can believe whatever you want to. That's rapture, baby. We're pulling out. The church is done in chapter 3 and we're getting out in chapter 4. Come up here. Let me show you some stuff, John. John sees a massive humanity before a throne. And he said that massive humanity, those thousands times 10,000 times 10,000, they fall down before the throne all at one time. And this is what they say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasures they are and were created. He made all things, and they were all made for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things, he created all things, and he holds everything together.
Amen.
What do you think it is that holds the planets in orbit and keeps them from colliding into one another? It's him.
Yes. Amen.
Brother Travis's family went to the beach last week. I stand at the beach, and every time I stand there, if I go on vacation at the beach, I think of this. The Bible says that he has set a boundary line to that ocean. That water used to cover the earth. You realize that, right?
Amen.
Until he stepped out and said, let there be dry land. And the water just moved back.
Yes. Amen.
What do you think causes that ocean to run up there so far and then stop? And then it comes right back. So that's the moon and the tides. And it's him. What do you think keeps the stars from falling out of the sky? It's him. What do you think restrains the evil so it cannot completely overtake this world? It's him. He created all things and he holds all things together. He is the creator of the universe. Notice this number 3. He is the crucified of Calvary. The persecuted one. He is the creator of the universe, the preexistent one. Number 3, he is the chief of the church.
Amen.
He is the preeminent one. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Throughout scriptures, we're given several illustrations to help us understand the church. The most common one is the illustration of a body. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, so on and so forth. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. They all teach us that the church is like, well, it's a body. And it has many members and we all have a function to perform. Now in verse number 18, he tells us that Christ is the head of the body. The book of Ephesians deals with the body, the church. The book of Colossians deals with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. He is the head. To be the head means more than just the thing that sits on top right here. It means more than that. To be the head means that he's the source. It means he's the origin, or it means that he's the leader. Yes. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the source of the church. Through Jesus Christ, the church came into existence. You understand, before Calvary, there was no church. Amen. Before Christ came to this earth, there was no church. In fact, to the Old Testament saints, the church was a mystery. Let's be honest, the Jews in Jesus' day, it was a mystery. And right after Jesus' day, they didn't understand it. Hey, you read the book of Acts, they's figuring some stuff out. Church did not exist. He is the origin of the church. Without him, the church would not exist. And I'm just going to use a little redneckology right here. Y'all tell me if I'm wrong. But if he made it, he can be the leader of it, right? Yes. Yeah. Amen. He's the origin. He's the head. He's the leader. You realize that Christ created the church. Christ supplies the church. Sure he does. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us. Amen. He gives us gifted men to serve us. He gives us his word to nourish us and to cleanse us. He created the church. He's the source of the church. I reckon he ought to have control of the church.
Amen.
We're in a dangerous place when we think that we are in charge of the church.
Amen.
You do that with what you want to, friend. But when it becomes my church, and we're going to do it my way, because I don't know why people shake their head when they... That's what they do. They shake their head when they're... This is my church, and we're going to do things my way. Really? I didn't know you bought the church and paid for the church. Last time I checked, this was his church.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. We've got some preachers in our day that think that they're in charge of the church. We got some people in the pews that think that they're in charge of the church. And neither one of them's right. Brother Dean said it right. He, talking about pastors, he said the pastor's in a unique position. He said he has to realize that he's not in charge, but he has to make sure that nobody else thinks that they're in charge either.
Yeah.
He's the head of the church. Dr. Sammy Allen, I've said this before, Dr. Allen said anything with two heads is a freak.
Amen.
The church does not have two heads. We talk way too much about ourselves, put too much emphasis on us. All this brings us to the main thought of this book, this chapter, this verse. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The word preeminence means to surpass all. It means to be superior. The reason that Christ created, the reason that Christ became the Savior, the reason that Christ bought the church, so that he could be the preeminent one. He could be the one that surpasses all. John got it right. John the Baptist, when he prayed, "Lord, help me to decrease so that you can increase."
Amen.
And that should be our prayer.
Yes.
It's about you. It's not about me.
Yes.
It's not even about us. It's about him.
Amen.
And everything we do, not only in this church, but in our lives, should be about him. All things. That he might be the preeminent one. Do you realize that the word preeminence is only used one time in your King James Bible? And it's talking about Him.
Amen.
He's the only one that even gets that word. He's the preeminent one.
Amen.
Last of all, I'm done. I see, He is the chosen of the Father, or He is the precious one. Verse 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. He chose Him. He was precious to Him. It pleased the Father that in Him, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven, in Jesus Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. This means that the total sum of the divine was found in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ could do what no mortal man could do. He could reconcile the Father unto the world. Oftentimes, we have the impression that we have to look for a way for God to be pleased with us so He can save us. That's not true at all. It was God that moved in our direction before we ever moved in His direction. So I remember the night I got saved, I felt this way and I did this and I come forward. And what happened is you were sitting there minding your own business. You wasn't looking for Him, and all of a sudden He showed up in the middle of your little world and said, "Excuse me." You didn't seek reconciliation with God. God sought reconciliation with you. It was God who loved the world and sent His only begotten Son. It was God that first loved us so we would know how to love Him. It was God that, while we were yet sinners, died for us. God was completely satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on Calvary, God said, "It's over and done. I'm satisfied." You say, "Well, I've got to do this and I've got to do that to please God." Nope, He was pleased with His Son. And He was completely reconciled. That you don't have to win God over. God's already been won over. 2,000 years ago on Calvary, He was won over. Now all you have to do is say, "God, I'd like for You to forgive me and save me."
Yes.
He says, "All right, I'll do that. I was won over 2,000 ago. I was just waiting for You to ask."
Amen.
He's the precious one, the chosen of the Father. Lord, I love You this afternoon. I'm thankful for the opportunity that You've given us to preach the Word of God. Father, I pray that You would help us in all things to give You the preeminent. Lord, so often we put our own ways, our selfishness, above everything else. God, we're so prone to thinking that the world revolves around us. God, help us to be reminded that You are the source of all things. You hold all things. God, You deserve the preeminence. I pray that You'd help us to lift You up in our hearts and in our church. God, we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank